If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. The subtitle of this sermon is The Second Coming, because that's really the message that Paul presents to the church in Thessalonica and to us. And we've been talking as we're going through, it's in every chapter of the book of Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, it gets really serious. Paul begins to give some serious instruction to them about that. But we're in chapter 3 today, and so Paul's still plowing some ground, which is good for us before we jump into all the what's, where's, when's, and all that kind of stuff, okay? So let me just review the timeline of where this letter comes from just a minute, because it's important. You notice it's addressed, if you go back to the greeting in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also known as Silas. So that's who the authors of this letter are. And they had been in Thessalonica, and they had begun the church there. And then, you know the story, they were run out of town. Some of the Jews there did not appreciate them very much. And so they ran them out of town, and they went from there to another place called Berea, which is another town south of there. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that many Jews were saved in Berea. So they had a little bit different experience there. And in Acts 17:11, it tells us, now these Jews, the one in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You probably heard that if you've been around the church for any length of time. You probably heard that, oh, you're supposed to be a good Berean, and you didn't know what the heck that meant, but it sounded great, right? Well, that's what it means, is that the people there, when they heard the gospel, when they heard a word of God, they got into the scriptures, and they began to search those things out to see if they were so. Now, things went better in Berea, but that doesn't mean there was no trouble there. In Acts 17:13, it tells us, but when Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, well, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so once again, Paul and his guys were going to have to leave. So the believers sent Paul away by boat to Athens. They were like, you know what? He's the one they're really mad at. So let's get Paul out of here. And so they did that, sent him down to Athens. And Silas and Timothy were able to stay there for a while to help establish the Berean church. But for the believers in Thessalonica, it wasn't like once these guys were gone, everything just quieted down. They continued to have trouble there, this same kind of trouble, this same kind of affliction, as the Bible puts it, and opposition. It continued for those new believers in Thessalonica, and because of that, Paul was real concerned for them, because they were a brand new church, brand new believers, and they were under this kind of oppression, you know, from people. So from Athens, Paul sent for Silas and Timothy to join him there. Because he was there in Athens, he was preaching Christ daily in the public marketplace in Athens and in a place called the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was located on the hill of Ares, and that's why it was called Areopagus, which is, we know it today as Mars Hill. Mars is the god of war, right? And that's who they named it after. And there was this place called the Areopagus, and there was the court of the Areopagus. And this was an official court where they settled matters of religion and philosophy, moral matters. They were heard and they were decided by a group of esteemed Greek philosophers, because the Greeks and the Romans adopted this, were very, very big into, you know, philosophy. They always wanted to hear something new, the Bible said. And so Paul goes into that court, and he begins to share the gospel with them. And you may remember in Acts when we studied, he talked to them. He said, listen, I was walking through your town. You got gods everywhere. That's, you know, okay. And he said, but you've got this one statue to an unknown god. Let me tell you who that unknown god is. And he began to tell them about the true God, the creator God, who created everything. And the Lord was with Paul, and because of his testimony, some of the influential people of Athens began to be saved. One of them was a guy named Dionysius. He was a judge in the Areopagus court. He was one of those esteemed philosophers as one of the judges in the court there. And according to the Greek historian Eusebius, after his salvation, Dionysius became the first bishop of the church in Athens, the new church in Athens, which today we know as the Greek Orthodox Church. Isn't that amazing? That's how that got started, from Paul preaching there in Athens by himself. But in spite of the work in Athens, Paul's heart was still very burdened for the new church in Thessalonia. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to them. He was so concerned, he said, we got to do something. I don't know what they're doing up there. I don't know how they're doing. They're getting a lot of grief. They're catching a lot of flack from people about being Christians now. So he sent Timothy back up there, and he also sent Silas out, perhaps to Philippi, perhaps to somewhere else, and that left Paul alone again in Athens sharing the gospel. How would you like to be the first Christian in a big, powerful city like that with all these people that had all these other beliefs and not a single one of them believed the same thing that you did? And then you were the one that God had chosen to go and preach to those people, right? Would you feel a little bit lonely if you were in that situation? Yeah, I think you would. And so that was where Paul was. Now, he stayed there for a little while, and then he thought, well, you know what? There's another city. There began to be believers there, Dionysius and some others. And so there began to be a church formed there, and he went, there's another place down the road. It's called Corinth. It's 46 miles down the road. And Corinth was a big center of trade, in the Roman Empire. And he thought, I think I need to go down there. So he traveled that 46 miles down to Corinth. And while he was there, Silas and Timothy, they came back to him. And they joined him there, and Timothy brought news about what was going on in the church in Thessalonica. And what he told Paul was, look, they're okay, but they're discouraged due to all the public pressure that they're receiving and due to some unexpected deaths in the family of God. They apparently were not prepared for that. See, one of the things that happens when you first get saved, and maybe you remember this, is that when you first get saved, you think Jesus has come in any second. You know what I mean? It's like, he's going to come right back. Well, do you know what? It was like that with them. They were expecting, when Jesus went away and said, I'm coming back soon, they were like, okay, well, hurry up, let's go. They thought that was going to happen. And so when people in the church began to die unexpectedly, they were like, wait a minute. And they had not been instructed very well about the second coming, and they were like, so what happens when Jesus comes back? Are they going to be here for the second coming? What do we do? And so they were a little discouraged between the persecution they were getting, and between that, they were a little bit discouraged about what was going on. So from Corinth, Paul writes these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he writes them to encourage them about some things. And how does he do that? Well, by imparting truth and hope regarding who they are in Christ, who they are in the family of God, and regarding the second coming of Jesus, when he will come back for his church, his family. So let's start instead of starting in chapter 3, I want to start in verse 17 of chapter 2. Whoever put the chapter and verse numbers in here didn't always, know exactly where they should go, right? And so I believe that the thought starts in verse 17, and we read this last week, but I want to set this up, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, and that's what we were talking about had happened with him, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I mean, we know you, we love you, but we really wanted to see you again face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. See, Satan loves to keep the church, the people of God, the family of God, away from each other. And so Satan was hindering him. And he says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? When he comes, what are we going to be joyful about? What are we going to be boasting about? Is it not you? Is it not you, my brothers and sisters? Is it not you, family of God? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, the afflictions that we're suffering, the afflictions that you're suffering. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He's not just talking about himself and Silas and Timothy. We, brothers and sisters, family of God, you know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we, the family of God, we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. See, if you don't believe that he's talking to them, he's going, it's not just the affliction that's coming to us. It's the affliction you know too. We told you this was going to happen. We tried to warn you. Now it's come upon you. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, and who is that? Satan, yes, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Satan is the tempter. They call him that. You may remember he tempted Jesus, right? Now that's pretty cheeky. I mean, you know, you can understand this evil spiritual being tempting human beings, you know what I mean? But tempting Jesus, the guy who's going to destroy him, that's pretty cheeky, right? He is the tempter. And how did he tempt Jesus? You know, it was the same way that he would tempt you and me. Jesus, you know, he's been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He's weak. He's hungry. He's out there alone by himself. Man, it's worse when you're alone, isn't it? When you start getting tempted and you feel like I'm all by myself. How did he tempt Jesus? Hey, Jesus, you know, you could get out of this. You could get out of this. You just need to stop fasting and praying. It's okay. Go ahead, eat. I mean, okay, there's no bread out here, but those stones over there, I know what you can do. Just go ahead, turn them into bread. Go ahead, eat. You know, you don't have to keep fasting and praying. Why don't you, let me take you over here. Let me put you up here. Now, I want you to throw yourself down and prove that you're the Son of God, because, see, the angels will come. Do you not understand, Jesus, that, you know, you're greater than these beings, these human beings. You're greater than they are. So just throw yourself off of there. Let the angels come and rescue you. You can get out of this. You're better than they are. Pride. Give up on this mission you're on to save the world. Really, these human beings, they're not worth it. Jesus, I mean, if you're the Son of God, this is unworthy of you. Give up on this mission that you're on. Just worship me. Just worship me. And all the world, everything that you see, this will all be yours. That's the temptation of Satan. All the world can be yours. When did Jesus respond? In Matthew 4:10, he said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know what? I don't know about you, but man, I'm glad he did that. Because I needed an example. And I needed him to do that for me. And you needed him to do that for you. He defeated the devil for us. We needed that. And let me say to you, it wasn't easy. Do you think that was real temptation? Yeah, it was. The Bible says he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In his humanity, that was real temptation. I think sometimes we think, well, but he was God, so you know. I mean, he's not going to listen to Satan. Oh, yeah? Let me tell you something. Go out in the desert, just get in your Jeep, drive in a car, go out to the desert, fast for 40 days and 40 nights, no eating, oh, and no drinking, okay? Get out there, just you in the desert, no food, no water for 40 days and 40 nights. How are you going to be doing? Right? And then this supernatural being comes to you and goes, you know what? You can turn those rocks into bread, and you could throw yourself down off this pinnacle, and, you know, and angels will come to rescue you, you know. And then all you have to do is just worship me and all the world will be yours. Do you think you'd be tempted? Darn right you would. And so was he. This was real temptation. But he defeated Satan. And he did it not just for himself, not just for his Father. He did it for us, on our behalf. And it isn't easy. It's still not easy, the temptation of Satan. You know, we work with the Turkmen, and there's a small, you know, Turkmen church in Turkmenistan. And it was growing and growing and growing. When we got involved with them, God began to start doing wonderful things. And the church grew from a handful of people to over 2,000 or 3,000 people. There were 31 church planting networks going. And everything looked great for a while. And then what happened? Satan came in, laid the hammer down again, and shut them down. And the secret police came in, and they started taking people, and they started beating them, and they started torturing them, and putting them in prison, and exiling them from the country, and bulldozing their houses, and telling them you can't have a job because you're a Christian, you can't work, and making their neighbors spy on them. And you know what happened to the church over there? It began to diminish. They were tempted. Just give up this Jesus stuff, and all the world can be yours. I have real compassion. I know some of these people. I know some of the people in the churches. I have real compassion for them. I cannot imagine what their lives must be like to do that. Some of them just fell away. When pressure comes, when affliction comes, some people fall away. And you probably know people who you've been in the church with, who have been brothers and sisters in Christ, who when affliction came, they fell away. We'll get to this in 2 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about a great falling away that's going to happen before the return of Jesus Christ. And what that means is there's also going to be great pressure and great temptation that comes upon people. How are we going to handle that? Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 3, that he didn't want anyone to be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul had warned them. Paul had tried to prepare them. He had shared his experiences with them. They even physically and economically suffered with him for their faith in Jesus. Remember, when he kicked them out, they fined the poor guy whose house he was staying in. Fined the mess out of him. Just because he had been keeping Christians in his home. So they knew, intellectually, that this was coming. And then it began to happen, and they were knocked off balance. Not just by the initial attack, but by the increasing hostility toward their newfound faith in Jesus. And then people in the church began to die before Jesus returned. And it's like, wait a minute. I thought we were going to get saved and then Jesus was going to come back. People we love are dying. We didn't expect this. What's going on? They were confused. They were disappointed. That's what's going on in the Thessalonian church. Now, what does this mean for us? I mean, after all, we have the completed Word of God. We have the entire Bible, which they didn't have, which gives us all sorts of examples for our instruction. We have more than 2,000 years of church history. We know how this goes, right? Surely we must know by now that all Christians are destined to suffer affliction and opposition and trials and hostility and persecution for our faith. But in the recent past in the American church, you heard a very different message than that being preached. If you're really in Jesus and you really have faith, you'll never suffer persecution. You'll never have trials. You'll never have worries, temptations. Really? But that message got all through the church in America. And it weakened the church. Because, see, by human nature, we may know intellectually that this is going to happen. We may know what the Scripture says. We may expect that all is going to happen just like the Bible says that it's going to. But when it actually happens, we're still surprised, aren't we? And upset. What? Me? I know it happens to people over there. That can't possibly happen to me. I'm God's favorite. But you know what? That was true in Turkmenistan too. When the persecution began to happen, you know what they said? It's going to be all right. We're all Turkmen. The best will happen. We have faith that the best will happen because we're all Turkmen. And then the reality began to set in. That same thing is true of Americans. This can't happen to us. We're all Americans. We have our laws. We have our protections. We have all of those things. But see, we're not the first and we won't be the last. In this series, we've already read some of Peter's instructions to the churches with regard to the second coming. I want you to listen to what is written to us about the trials and the hostility and opposition that we will experience before Jesus returns because we're faithful followers of Jesus. Listen to what Peter says about this. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Let's not be like that. Let's not be like the world. Let's be Christians. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved," this is from Proverbs, and what it means by that is, if the righteous is purified by the suffering that we go through, "what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Okay, but that happens to people in other places, right? It doesn't happen to us. We're American. I'm sure that's what the people in Thessalonica thought, because it hadn't happened to them before. When this began to happen to them, they've just gotten saved. They just believe in Jesus, right? That's the only thing in their life that changed, which is a big thing, okay, granted, but that's the only thing in their life that changed. And they must have thought, "What in the world is going on? We never had this kind of trouble before." Even the Jews, even those that became believers, they didn't experience this kind of trouble and opposition when they were practicing their faith in Greek culture. Because the Greeks and the Romans, they were tolerant of all religions. They believe in the pantheon of the gods, and freedom of religion is enshrined in their laws. It's the basic right of Greek culture, and it's the basic right of Roman citizenship that you can practice whatever religion you want to and you will not be discriminated against. All religions are to be honored and treated as equal, and even those who practice no religion are to be held in high esteem. That's what we see. These are the very kind of people that Paul preached to in the court of the Areopagus. These were not terribly religious people. They were learned and educated. They were Epicurean philosophers. The Epicureans proclaimed that only that which is proven in the material world is real. There is no other supernatural or other world. It's only what's in the material world. That's the only thing that's real. There is no divine intervention in our lives. Everything that cannot be scientifically proven, well, that's just superstition. And we need to reject that so that everybody can live a happy life. That was the Epicurean philosophy. Does that live today? Absolutely it does. And then there were the Stoics who believed in cosmic determination. You know what? Everything happens for a reason. It's all predetermined by the order of the natural world. So just understand the rules of nature, accept it, and then you won't be disappointed. Right? It's all about nature. It's logical. Be one with the universe. You don't really need God, right? Is that still alive today and well? Sure it is. But see, that was all okay. whether Jew or Gentile or pagan or Stoic or Epicurean or other anything else in the Roman world, and especially in Greece, which was the heart of their philosophy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy came into that context preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And what happened? That collided with the kingdom of this world. In Acts 17, 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So for their beliefs and their willingness to preach the good news to people everywhere, they were mocked, they were insulted, they were reviled, they were oppressed, and they were persecuted. Now, as Roman citizens with freedom of religion and freedom of speech, they had never suffered this kind of indignity before. Is there anything that we can learn from this, church? What had changed? One thing. They believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Why is their religion, why is it only Christianity that was singled out for scorn and ridicule and contempt? There's a very simple answer to that, ladies and gentlemen. It's this: because Jesus really is God. And there's power in that. And the devil is so threatened by that that he must retaliate. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus is talking about the signs that lead up to the second coming, he said this in verses 9 through 12, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." It's not yet. And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences." Listen to this next phrase carefully. "And there will be terrors." Hello? "And great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." In John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." See, there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to hope in Jesus' return so that, as he says here, no one will be moved, and he means moved from their faith in Christ, by these afflictions. That is his concern. That's the reason he sent Timothy. Let's finish the chapter with this, starting in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers," and there's that word again, adelphoi, which means siblings in a family. "For this reason, family of God, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face." There's that. Family, I need to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And what was lacking? A good understanding of the second coming. That was one of the things that was lacking. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Blameless hearts, holiness before God at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, with the whole family of God. We're going to talk some more about holiness because this is what it leads into chapter 4 with. One of the things we need to understand is that perseverance in affliction produces holiness in God's people. That's why he does it. That's why he allows it. It produces holiness in us. We'll talk about more in this in chapter 4. So I want to encourage you today, don't be discouraged when you face opposition and intimidation for your faith, because it will happen. It's normal. And don't think it's just the people that are doing it. Don't get mad at them. You need to understand where it comes from. It comes from Satan. He hates Jesus, so he hates you. He must persecute us because we have the power of God living in us, and that is a terrible threat to him and his kingdom. And when that happens, when things aren't right, when we're being opposed, when things go wrong from us, when people do wrong things to us simply because we're Christians, let me just tell you something. You can't fight that in court. You can't just go in there appealing to your rights under the law, because the laws of our nation are made by man, and they are subject to the whims of man and to the changing of the world's culture. We fight satanic opposition not with our fists, but on our knees, through the confession of our faith and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really literally is our only defense. And we don't need another, because our appeal is not to the U.S. Supreme Court. It is to the only wise judge who can vindicate us both now and in eternity. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." He's talking about our family, the family of God that we have here on earth. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. With persecutions, couldn't he have left that out? Man, come on. And in the age to come, eternal life. Is this momentary affliction worthy of the weight of glory of all eternity with Jesus Christ? God thinks it is. I do too. See, Paul, when he was in Athens, he was alone, right? And he probably felt terribly alone. I mean, if you put yourself in his situation for just a minute, he probably felt pretty alone there. Have you ever felt alone? Well, I want to say something to you. He was not alone, and neither are you. You're never alone. You always have the Lord Jesus Christ with you. You always have God's Holy Spirit. We're never alone once we're in Christ. But not only that, you're never alone because you're part of the family of God. And let me just explain to you that the family of God is wherever you go on the face of the earth. We live in a day and a time where there is not a nation on earth where there are not other believers in Jesus Christ. It's astounding. And you're part of that family. We're never alone. We have mothers, we have fathers, we have sisters, we have brothers, we have children. We have houses we could go to. We have the inheritance of God together with the saints. That's who you are. That's who we are together in Christ. We are never alone. And that is our hope as we wait for the return of our Lord and Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us his promise that he is going to return, and he is going to gather his family to himself, and that we will see him face to face. Face to face in his kingdom. I promise you, it'll all be worth it. In Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21, this is the last thing in the book. "He who testifies to these things," that's Jesus, "says, surely I am coming soon." Well, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.